Shall we read tonight from Ephesians chapter 5? We're going to look at the subject of the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. God will bless the reading of these important verses from the Scripture. I'm sure that we recognize that the epistle to the Ephesians is an epistle of fullness. Chapter 1, it begins with the fullness of blessing. Being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is the greatest number of blessings, all of them. That is the highest quality of blessings, spiritual blessings. That is associated with the noblest locality in the universe, heavenly places, bound up with the greatest person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of blessing. It goes on and speaks in verse 19 of the fullness of power, that we might be given the power to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us when we believe. The power with which he raised Christ from the dead. The fullness of power. And it goes on to speak at the end of the chapter of him that filleth all in all. And then Paul's great prayer in chapter 3. These evidences of fullness lead to the filling with the fullness of God, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we can't really explain that text, but we do believe it, and we do pray it, because God understands what it means, and is evident that the Christian life was intended to be a life of fullness. And this is a scripture we referred to last evening in John 10 and 10, when the Lord said, I am come, they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. And this abundant life was made available by the love of Christ, by the work of Christ at the cross. And this wonderful, abundant life was made possible by his finished work, his resurrection. But this abundant life is made personally enjoyable by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we're exhorted in chapter 5 and verse 18 to be filled, or to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this must be a possible experience for the believer, or God would not tell us to be filled. It must be possible. We must not think, however, that that experience is always marked by success. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 12, who was always full of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus is never said to be filled with the Spirit. He was always full of the Spirit. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Here is the master expositor the master evangelist, always full of the Spirit, incorruptible, undefiled, the impeccable Christ, declaring his truth and attesting his truth by miraculous power, and yet they did not believe. So we must not think, however, that those who are filled with the Spirit are always doing miracles and marked with success. There are many mistaken notions today of this teaching on the filling of the Spirit, and perhaps we'll keep very carefully to the Word of God so that we see what God is saying about it. We must, of course, first of all, distinguish between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. Distinctly different things. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is historically in the past and took place at the forming of the church. And experientially, in the life of the believer, it is in the past. That took place when we were added to the church, the moment of our conversion. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." The baptism of the Spirit is not something to pray for. It is never enjoined in Scripture to pray for it, to wait for it, to tarry for it, to wish for it, to plead for it. It is historically in the past, experientially in the past, in the life of the believer. However, the filling of the Spirit is an ongoing experience. The disciples in Acts chapter 2 were baptized with the Spirit or in the Spirit, but they were also filled with the Spirit in chapter 2. But in chapter 4, they were filled again with the Spirit, but they were never baptized again with the Spirit. And so there is an ongoing experience in the life of the believer, which is the filling of the Spirit, an oft-repeated experience. To grasp the teaching of the filling of the Spirit, we have to understand certain principles of filling. For instance, no vessel can be filled with one substance without being emptied of another as a result of the filling. That glass was filled with air until someone put it under the tap and filled it up with water. And as it was filled with water, it expelled the air as a result. I used to hear when I was a young Christian a very discouraging illustration that some of the old preachers used to use, and I never could understand it. They used to describe the filling of the Holy Spirit as a house, a room in which they were having meetings. And more people came to the door to get in for the meetings, but the house was full. But there was a lot of furniture in there. And so they put out the table and they got more people in. And more people still came, and so they put out the chairs and more people came in. And finally, all the furniture was out and all the people were in. And they would say, "You see, if we're going to be filled with the Spirit, we have to put out of our lives the things that are preventing his fullness." Well, if ever there was an illustration that discouraged me, it was that one. You see, I knew there were things in my life that were not right, but I didn't have the power to put them out. I needed the Spirit's power to expel them. And that used to confuse me. And I think we have to keep this in mind, that the filling of a vessel, for a vessel to be filled with one substance, it will expel some other substance as a result of the filling. And we must keep that in mind when we're looking at the filling of the Spirit, that no vessel can be filled with one substance without being emptied of another as a result of the filling. One of the old writers wrote a little book entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." And I think that beautifully expresses it. Another principle is, with regards to the filling of the Spirit, God does not fill from the outside, but from the inside. The scripture says in 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. The scriptures clearly teach that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the realm of the Spirit, where he entered the moment we received Christ as our Savior. He entered the realm of the Spirit and raised that Spirit that had lain dead in trespasses and in sins, raised that Spirit up into life, life eternal. And there the Holy Spirit dwells. The anointing or the filling of the Holy Spirit is not an action from the outside of us, but it is from the inside. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not us getting more of the Spirit, but the Spirit getting all of us. The scripture clearly teaches that the Spirit is a person, not a thing, a power, an influence. And God does not give the Spirit by measure. And the Spirit of God indwells the believer, not in part, but the Spirit as a person indwells the believer. We must simply accept it by faith, because that's what the Bible teaches. He shall be with you and he shall be in you forever. So that the filling of the Holy Spirit has to do not with quantity, but with authority. It is the Spirit of God extending his authority to occupy all the territory of the believer's life that was purchased at the cross. So this filling then is not us getting more of the Spirit getting all of us under his authority. That's why we read in the scriptures that the apostle exhorts the believers to give no place to the devil, or to give no room or opportunity to the devil. It's a very solemn thing that the believer, and a very fine believer, may have an area in his life that has not been yielded to the authority of the Holy Spirit. I think, as we mentioned last evening, you have a very nice believer with a very bad temper, or some other thing. And that's an area that has not been yielded to the control and authority of the Holy Spirit. It's not the outpouring of the Spirit, as some would pray. The outpouring of the Spirit has to do with the baptism of the Spirit, not the filling of the Spirit. We read in John 7, verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. First there is the input, the Spirit of God which shall be in you. Then there is the upspring, shall be in him a well of water springing up. And here is the outflow. Rivers of living water flowing forth from the believer who is filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is indispensable for worship and service. Luke 24, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Who were these people who were not to make a move until they were endued by the Holy Spirit? Those were the disciples he had chosen, who had walked with him, whose lives he had molded by his ministry, who had witnessed his glory on the mount. If these men had to wait until the Spirit of God endued them with power, what folly is it of us to think that we can do otherwise? However, There is a great obstacle to the filling of the Spirit. And that is the self-life, or the flesh, as it's sometimes called. Now, the flesh is not always the vile and the immoral thing. It's simply the self-life. Self is that great opposition to the Holy Spirit. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And there is no possibility of an armistice. There's no possibility of peace between the flesh and the Spirit. There is a war involved there. The self-life manifests itself in certain ways. Self-exaltation. That's the lifting up of self. Self-gratification. That's the pleasing of self. Self-will. The determination of self. Self-preservation, the protection of self. Self-assurance, confidence of self, confidence of the flesh. In the measure in which these occupy the believer, in that measure we are not filled with the Spirit. When a believer is filled with the Spirit, he or she is not spirit conscious, but Christ conscious. They're not self conscious, but they are Christ conscious. The self life, however, is dealt with in the Scripture by five great imperatives given to us. We're going to deal with this conflict. For this matter of self-exaltation and the lifting up of self, we are told to confess self guilty when sin is committed. It's not a case of confessing that we have sinned, but it's to confess that we are guilty of the sin. That's what the word confess really conveys. The word has the idea of speaking the same thing, saying the same thing, agreeing with God, and naming the sin and acknowledging personal guilt. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's a wonderful text. That if we will honestly recognize, if there is sin in the life, what that sin is, identify it in the presence of God and acknowledge I have sinned and that I have committed the sin of, and acknowledge personal guilt before we can draw a breath to ask him to forgive us, he's already forgiven us. Instantaneously, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to remove it from the record so that it no longer exists in the universe. He puts it out of his mind, out of his reach, and out of his memory. Confess self guilty. That deals with self exaltation. There's no room for pride at the cross. Self must be reckoned to be dead. Reckon self dead. This is another great imperative. We are told to do this. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. We were referring to this last evening. This is a very significant scripture. I think we should take a moment and turn to Romans 6. We touched on it last evening, but I feel that we should just go over it again. Romans 6, verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but then that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckoning ourselves to be dead. We asked the question last night, do we feel dead to sin? I don't think we do. But he doesn't say feel dead to sin, does he? He says reckon it to be so. Reckon it to be a fact. How can I reckon it to be a fact? Because it is a fact. Look back down the chapter. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is, in the tense is really was, crucified with him. We reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, because in the judicial purpose of God, we are dead to sin. That is, it has no more claim upon us. The principle, the power is broken. Something happened many years ago that really helped me to grasp a little of the significance of this verse, and I'll just share it with you. We would be flying perhaps all night in the dark. The wee small hours of the morning, I'd call up the navigator and say, Tom, where are we? Can you give us a position and what is our course for home? A few minutes, the navigator would come up with a piece of a chart and his pencil, and he'd say, this is our position and this is our course for home. I'd look at it and I'd say, Tom, I really don't think so. I think we're closer to the coast than you've indicated on your chart. And with great respect for my exalted rank, he would say, I really don't care what you think. That is a DR position. What do you mean? It was a dead reckoning position. That is, he had made certain calculations, altogether apart from his feelings, his observation. He'd made certain calculations. And he says, that is a DR position. And based on that position, this is our course. Now, I didn't feel it to be so. But I reckoned it to be so. Because it was so. My reckoning didn't make it so. It was so. And I set course accordingly. Now he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I don't feel dead to sin. He didn't say feel dead to sin. He says, reckon it to be so. Calculate it to be so because it is so. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, so perfectly did he identify himself with us in our sins. He took our place. He was made sin for us. He was our substitute. When he died judicially, we died. He was buried. When he rose from the dead, we were raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. Now he says, as you reckon that to be a fact, that will deal with the problems of self-gratification. There's a grave between me and that thing. Ah. You remember when the children of Israel crossed over the river. They put 12 stones in the river and they put 12 stones on the bank at Gilgal where the flesh was cut off. And they were instructed that when the children would come and say, what mean ye by these stones? They were to say, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And when they came and said, what mean these stones? They were to say, Israel came over. There's two questions there and two answers. What mean ye by these stones? The waters of Jordan were cut off. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. What mean these stones? Israel passed over, risen to walk in newness of life. Sad to say, many, like Israel it seems, in Joshua chapter 3, are standing on the wrong side of the river, looking over at their inheritance and longing for all the blessing, and never really enter into these wonderful truths. God has settled. I don't have to stir them up. I don't have to produce them. God has settled it. We simply have to enter into it by faith, just as the Israelites did. long ago. Perhaps at this point we should think about the sins against the Spirit. I mentioned it briefly at the end of the meeting last night without mentioning what they are. But there are five great sins that may be committed against the Holy Spirit. One of them no believer can commit. That's the blasphemy against the Spirit. No believer can commit that sin. Specifically, that was the sin in the days of the Lord Jesus, when his enemies attributed his miraculous powers to Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, Satan himself. The blasphemy of the Spirit. No believer can commit that sin. But there are other sins that the believer may commit. We may resist the Spirit of God. Now, to resist the Spirit, that has to do with his convicting ministry. If he convicts me that I have sinned, and I do not deal with that sin by confession and forsaking it, then I'm resisting the Spirit, sinning against the Spirit. Now, I cannot be filled with the Spirit if I'm sinning against the Spirit. I may grieve the Spirit. Now, grieving the Spirit has to do with his edifying ministry. The Spirit of God builds up his people, edifies his people by the Word of God, by prayer, by the fellowship of saints, the ministry of the Word. If I choose, and I underline the word, if I choose not to avail myself of the means that the Spirit uses for my edification, I'm saying to the Spirit of God, don't call me. I'll call you. And I grieve the Holy Spirit by saying that there is something more important in my life than his edifying ministry. I may quench the Spirit. Quenching has to do with his gifts, has to do with spiritual gifts. It's the putting out of a flame. I may quench the Spirit by the disuse of gift. Every believer has been given a spiritual gift. And by the way, don't spend a lot of steam trying to find out what your gift is. There's a line of thinking going abroad today, the great system, you've got to find out what your gift is and develop it. I was in a meeting in a city far from here, and after I'd been there having a week of ministry meetings, and a gentleman came to me, who was a medical doctor, came to me at the end of one of the nights, and he said, Brother Nicholson, what is your gift? Do you know what your gift is? Well, I said, I don't know what you might call it. I said, I love to preach the gospel. Would you call me an evangelist? I love to try and help the saints understand a little of the Word of God. Would you call me a teacher? Well, he says, kind of frustrated, you've got to know what your gift is. Well, I said, what do you think it is? Well, he said, just supposing that God would only allow you to do one thing from now until you die, what would that one thing be? Well, I said, God never gives me hypothetical wisdom for hypothetical questions. But I said, if such a thing ever should happen, at my stage in life and as I see the need in the church, perhaps what I would like to do is to try and cheer up God's people, strengthen them, their feeble knees, lift up the hands that hang down and send them on their way rejoicing. Oh, well, he says, I know what your gift is. I said, what is it? He says, you're an exhorter. Well, I said, thank you. I really don't care if you call me the janitor. It's utterly irrelevant to me what the name of it is. Just do it. Whatever God puts in your hand to do. And I think we will find that other people will know what your gift is before you know what your gift is. Spiritually discerning men and women will discern in a young brother, perhaps, or a young sister, what the spiritual gift is. But you know, the interesting thing is, all spiritual gift is developed in exactly the same way. Communion with God, feeding on Christ and his word, and all spiritual gift. And as we discharge the duties we are given, whatever it may be, and we are faithful in that, then the Lord will lead us into some other, perhaps more responsible position. And he'll put desires into our heart, and he will lead us into the path for which he has gifted us. So there's the disuse of gift. And then there's the misuse of gift. Why is gift given? Scripture teaches us it's for the edifying of the body of Christ. And if I use my spiritual gift for personal gain, personal aggrandizement, the promoting of my own politics or notions, that's the misuse of gift. That's a sin against the Spirit. I quench the Spirit, because that's not why gift is given. It's given for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. And then there is lying to the Spirit. And you remember Ananias and Sapphira, that's what they did. That's to do with stewardship. They were pretending to be more holy than they really were. They were spiritual fakes. Hypocrites, pretending to be more spiritual than they really were. They pretended to give all that they had, but they really kept something for themselves. And they learned, tragically, in the early days of the church, that God was still holy. And he smote them both dead. These are sins against the Holy Spirit. We must not treat them lightly. Because if we are found sinning against the Spirit, then we can never be filled with the Spirit. Because if we are found sinning against the Spirit, then we can never be filled with the Spirit. And if we are convicted of sin, then instant confession, honesty in the presence of God will restore our fellowship, and the Spirit's work will go on in our lives. Confess self guilty when necessary. Reckon self dead, indeed unto sin, alive unto God. Yield self utterly. Again, back to Romans 6 and verse 13. Yield self utterly. Neither yield ye your members as instruments, and the word really is weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God. What is this yielding? What is this? Some form of prayer that I make in the presence of God and sing, "All to Jesus I surrender"? Is that what it is? I think it's a little more than that. What does it really mean to yield self utterly? Well, the yielding of self is the abdication of the throne of my life. It's to step off the throne of my life and let the proper sovereign take his place. That's abdication. Not I, but Christ. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, reckoning self dead. Nevertheless, I live, rising to walk in newness of life. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Brethren and sisters, a tremendous truth here. How it deliver us from a great deal of discouragement. Let me take you for a moment into Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and follow this up a little bit. It's a wonderful truth that liberates us, sets us free to enjoy the blessings of God. The Christian life is not a constant grind, trying to always make it through the day. What is the Lord teaching us here? That our life is a life of abundant fullness. Well, I can't make it, so can I? I don't have those resources. I have to find another way. Luke chapter 14, here's a verse that really troubled me for years as a young Christian. Listen to it. Verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Boy, that verse troubled me. I was born in the little town of Blantyre, Scotland. That may mean nothing to you. But that was the birthplace of David Livingstone, the great African explorer missionary. Now, I could understand him being a disciple and the Lord being pleased with him. Does that verse say that unless I forsake everything, I cannot be a disciple? Does that verse say that only Mary Slessor, David Livingstone, the five men who died on the banks of the Karari River as martyrs under the Ark of Spears, what about all the rest of us little saints that have to work for a living? Dear wives that have to stay home and cook meals and wash dishes. We still have houses. We still have cars. I have a house. I have a car. Does that say that I really can't be a disciple? That verse really troubled me, because it did not seem to fit into the general tenor of the ministry of the Christ who said, whosoever will may come. He throws the gospel door open wide for any man to enter in. And then when we enter in, as he's saying, you can't be my disciple unless you absolutely forsake everything. It didn't seem to fit. I asked a few preachers about it. They explained something a little bit about it. They take me back into this verse. For which of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? And they would say, now listen, young man, you can never be a disciple unless you sit down and count the cost. Well, that would plunge me deeper into despair. Because you see, how can I count the cost of a building? I don't know how long I have to build. When I don't even in my immaturity know what my resources are, how can I intelligently count the cost of a building? And they'd walk away praising the Lord, and I'd be further in despair than ever. One day I was reading it, and the gracious Spirit opened my eyes to something. That was a life-transforming truth in my life. And maybe it'll help some of you. So, likewise. That was the word that hit me right between the eyes. Like what? Like what I've been talking about. What was he talking about? He was talking about a man that was going to build a tower. He was talking about a king that was going to battle an enemy. Someone here who's going to build a tower and sits down and counts the cost, what he has to build that tower. And a king that goes out with 10,000 to meet him with 20,000 going to do battle. Some of the old preachers used to say, now that's a picture of the Lord Jesus. I don't believe that. Is the Lord Jesus pictured as a king with 10,000 who faces an enemy with 20,000? I don't think that's the picture at all. Or Jesus is all the thousands. He's not facing a greater enemy. Must mean something else. That must mean me building for God. Or battling for God. Sit down and see what you have to build with. Sit down and count what you have to battle with. Nicholson, you start. Well, Lord, I want to build for thee. I really do, Lord. And I read my Bible, Lord. Good. Put it on the pile. What else do you have? Sometimes I pray, Lord. Put it on the pile. What else do you have to build for God? Well, I have willpower, sometimes. Well, whatever you have, put it on the pile. What else do you have? Well, I have the saints, fellowship of the saints, Lord. I go to meetings. Good, put it on the pile. Is that what you have to build with? Yes, Lord, that's what I have to build. What do you have to battle with? Well, Lord, again, I have the Bible. I do read the Bible sometimes. And I do pray. And I still have the saints to help me in the battle. Put it all on the pile. What else do you have to battle with? Well, there's that little bit of willpower again. Well, put it on the pile. Is that what you have to build with? Is that what you have to battle with? That's it, Lord. So likewise. Whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he himself possesses to build with and to battle with, can't be my disciple. Why not, Lord? Because my disciples are not depending on what they have. to build with and to battle with. They'll be depending on what I am, what I have, and all my resources. That's what they're depending on. Oh, suddenly, the light dawned on me on that little verse. You see, if the truth was that my life of discipleship depended on what I had, when I get home to heaven, or let's say, when you get home to heaven, and I see you walking down the street with crown and diadem and glory, I say, brother, sister, how'd you get all those rewards? I was a better Christian than you were. I prayed longer than you did. I preached more eloquently than you did. I read my Bible more than you did. And I won more souls than you did. Why, isn't that ridiculous? Who would get the glory? You'd get the glory. That doesn't fit, does it? But I meet you coming down the Golden Strand. And I see you coming down. Didn't you get a crown? Oh, yes, I got a crown. Where is it? It's at his feet. Well, how'd you get that crown? He did it all. He did it all. Now that fits, doesn't it? Now it fits the ministry of Christ. So, beloved, if we're going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, we're not going to steam it up. And you know yourself, we're honest with us, we can't even keep it up. We can hardly make it through a week in our own strength. He says, beloved, here I am. All that I am, at the right hand of the Majesty, I am there for you. All that I have in my hand is at your resource. It's mine. I give it to you if you want it. Oh, what a beautiful deliverance that is. It certainly is to me. When I realize now that my life for God, such as it is not depending on me. It's not depending on what I have of myself or what I can do in the battle. But I draw day by day in the spring of my soul and say with the psalmist, all my springs are in thee, O God. Hear the verse again that we quoted. If any man thirst, you thirst for this, dear Christian? I think we do. Every Christian thirsts for that. If any man, woman thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Appropriate it. Take it by faith, not feeling. Take it by faith. And out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. He didn't say shall pump up. He said, shall flow. It will just be the beautiful evidence of a life filled with the Spirit of God. What a wonderful deliverance. So the Christian life is not a life of Galatianism. There's a great deal of Galatianism among the saints, even in the bookshops. And I say to the lady at the store, where are your books on the person of Christ? Oh, I'm not sure. I think they're down in that corner down there. Because, you see, present-day Christianity has gone back to Galatianism. You've got to steam it up, work it up, keep it up, go. If you don't, you're damned. Well, I know that. I've tried it. It doesn't work. But, oh, my blessed Savior's merciful. What a kind master he is. Comes to me and says, Nicholson, I know you're nothing but dust and ashes. He says, I will help thee, thou worm, Jacob. I like that verse. In fact, I almost had it painted and hung up in my study. He didn't say, I will help thee, thou great Jacob. No, no. I will help thee, thou worm, Jacob. Because, you see, he came down and took my place as a worm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thou art holy that inhabitest the praises of Israel. I am a worm. No man, oh my blessed Savior. He knows what it feels like. The human experience. Sin apart. The impeccable Christ. And he makes all his resources available to me. Are you hungry tonight? He says, I'm the bread. Thirsty? I'm the water of life. In the dark? I'm the light of the world. Whatever. I'm the resource. Come to me. Now, when we stand in his presence, He will get all the glory, and we'll be glad to give it to him. Yield self utterly. Now someone says, isn't that kind of visionary? Do those kind of Christians ever do anything? Oh, my friend, those are the Christians that do accomplish more than anything. Because you see, they're allowing the Lord to work through them. These are the saints whose hearts are full of love for the lost. They're the soul winners. These are the saints that love the saints. They're the comforters, the exhorters. These are the souls that walk in the presence of God and shine in a dark world as lights. The disciples, that all men may know that he loves us. Confess self guilty when needed. Reckon self dead. Yield self utterly. Present self. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, that is, your whole self as represented by your body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And this is a directive from God. These are distinct directives, imperatives that God has given to us to deal with aspects of the self-life that oppose the Holy Spirit. Confess self-guilty, that deals with self-exaltation, no pride at the cross. Reckon self-dead, that deals with self-gratification, I'm dead to that thing. Yield self-utterly, that deals with self-will, self-will. And present self finally. That deals with self-preservation. It's casting myself before him. Notice the claims of the sacrifice. The mercies of God. Not the mercy of God. The mercies are the manifold evidences of his mercy. The compassions of God, which are new every morning. Somebody said to an old brother, have a good day. You know, that kind of an inane thing. They never tell you how to have a good day. Have a good day. The old brother says, my brother, if I open my eyes in the morning, it's already a good day. And he was right, because the moment we open our eyes, the Lord has already delivered to our door his daily resource of compassion for us to enjoy. When I was a boy in Scotland, at one time, I had a lovely job. I worked for a bakery. Cold Scottish morning. My job was to deliver the hot breakfast rolls around the doors of the people who had ordered them. That was a great job on a cold Scottish day, to have a big armful, a big bag of hot buns. I used to breathe the smell of those hot buns. I used to feel the warmth of those buns. And I put them down at the door. And every morning when that lady opened the door, there was a delivery of fresh baked buns, fresh and new every morning. Beloved, when you open the door of your life every morning, the Lord has already delivered to you his fresh compassions that are new every morning. If you're not eating the buns, it's not his fault. By the mercies of God. Oh, the blessing, day by day. Just think about the goodness of God every day. And it's on the basis of that that he says, I want you to present your body a living sacrifice. What is the character of the sacrifice? It's a living sacrifice. There's no blood here. No bloodshed. It's a bloodless sacrifice. But what's the cost of the sacrifice? Well, it costs us living in this body for self. That's what it costs us. I'm not going to live in this body for self. There's a dear sister in Maryland in an assembly. If you saw her, young woman, you'd think she'd just been brought up in the Sunday school and she'd been saved in an early life and she just shines like a lovely little diamond. That woman was picked off the red light district of the streets of Washington. She stayed behind one night 7 or 8 years ago in meetings Neil Dugal and I had. She was the most agitated woman, I think I'd ever met. She pulled up the sleeve of her jacket and showed us the needle tract where she stuffed her veins full of drugs. She was reeking of alcohol. She was a prostitute. She was 22 years of age, younger than my own daughter. She couldn't sit still for 2 minutes. She was up walking around, crying out in despair at the end of life. Hopeless. Till one night, not that night, but on another night, she says, I looked in the mirror and I said, you make me sick. And I threw myself down before God and I said, oh God, here's this old body. Rotten, corrupt, and filthy. If you can do anything with it, it's all yours. She says, at that moment, I was filled with the peace of God. And I just felt all the addiction leaving my body. She says, I sat up. And instinctively, I reached out for a package of cigarettes that was there. I took a cigarette out of the package, and I was just going to put it in my mouth. And she says, a voice as clear as a human voice said in my heart, Carol, you're not going to put that thing into my body. And I realized that I had really given my body to the Lord Jesus. That dear girl just looks as pure as a snowflake if you saw her. You know what she does on Sunday afternoon? She goes down to the red light district, puts her arms around those women and brings them to the gospel meeting and loves them to pieces. Yes, present self, finally. But notice the living sacrifice. Looking through the offerings of the Old Testament, I wondered, where would this offering in Romans 12 fit into the offerings of the Old Testament? The offering of our body. Present yourselves. Your body is a living sacrifice. So it's not a blood offering, and it's an acceptance offering. And those were the two kinds of offerings there were in the Old Testament. There were offerings that were blood offerings, where blood was shed. And then there were sweet savor offerings that were for the acceptance of God. So I wondered if there was an offering in the Old Testament that would match that, and I did find one, and it was the meat offering. I've heard some preach that this is the burnt offering aspect of the believer's life, but I really think it's the meat offering. The meat offering. Because in the meat offering or the meal offering, there was no bloodshed. And on the meal offering, there was the fragrant incense as arose to God. A young lady came to me after a meeting. I was speaking in Romans 12, and she said, oh, I would love to present my body to the Lord, but I don't think he'll have me now. I didn't say anything. I opened my Bible, and I put my finger on one word, and I held it over for her to read. What was the word? Acceptable. What made the meat offering acceptable? Because we always read the burnt offering and as a meat offering. The meat offering was laid on top of the grain burnt offering. It was accepted in the burnt offering. You may feel I'm so utterly unworthy, such a poor, weak, failing sinner, and I've failed and sinned 1,000 times, the same old sins I've tried to get. Lord, how is it possible you will accept this poor offering? I'm not accepting it because of you, but I'm accepting it because of the great offering on which you rest your sacrifice. The great burnt offering, the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted in the Beloved. So we come, frail and weak, though we may be, we place our little offering on top of that great burnt offering. And the Father says, acceptable, I'll take it. Don't confuse the filling of the Spirit with feeling. Feeling has nothing to do with it. It's faith that accepts what God has said. Believe, self apart, that indeed having obeyed the Lord, he has accepted our response and takes possession of us and begins his great work of extending the authority of his Holy Spirit to every part of my life, and will continue till I see him face to face. How will we know we're filled with the Spirit? I say again, not by our feelings, but by the fruit of the Spirit that will begin to grow. I close with reading this verse. Now just turn to Ephesians again and notice what the marks of the fullness of the Spirit are. And be not therefore unwise, verse 17, but understanding. There will be more intelligence in the will of God. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine. There will be more orderliness in our walk with God. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. Speaking to yourselves. There'll be more communion with the people of God. A man came to this building the other night and he says, I don't go to any church. All the churches are wrong. Well, I know where he stands. Those who are filled with the Spirit delight in the fellowship of God's people. And beloved, we need it. We need one another more than ever. One of the marks of the filling of the Spirit is that we will enjoy communion with the people of God. And singing, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, there will be more concord and harmony in the church of God. Making melody in your heart to the Lord, there will be a clear priority in the things of God. It will be as unto the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things, there will be more appreciation for the provision of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, there will be more submission in the fear of God. These are the evidences of the filling of the Spirit. Not feelings, but fruit. Do not try to think so much of the Holy Spirit, the blessing, but rather of the exalted, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the bestower of the blessing. The Spirit does not mind not being in our consciousness, so long as that consciousness is filled with Christ. That's his work. Beloved, it is not only possible and expected, it is enjoyable and available to every single child of God, weak or strong, young or old, taught or untaught. Because God has told us, be ye filled with the Spirit. May it be so in my life and in yours for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, some of these things leave us almost breathless in thy presence to think first of thy great love for us before the world was. That we should be holy, without blame, before thee. To give up thine own dear Son, that he would come to this earth, leave his clean and holy heaven and walk the streets of this world. Be rejected of men, crucified, lay down his life, but come forth the victor from the grave, arrive at last, in thy presence, and pray that mighty prayer to send another comforter to we thy people. Father, we must confess some of us, we have so often ignored the ministry of thy gracious Spirit. We have Many times some of us sinned against the Spirit. O Father, we pray thou wilt lead us into the enjoyment and the real experience of what we've been reading about tonight, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as thy gracious Spirit takes his place, as we yield the territory that was purchased at the cross to him without reserve, without retreat, without regard for the consequence, to walk in the Spirit and to be instruments of thy blessing to others. And Father, whatever thou knowest we need individually, we thank thee for the infinite resource that is found in Christ. As we leave the building tonight, it may be with joy to know that thou art working in us, and it is thy intent and purpose to complete the work to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Bless thy dear people, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now take a minute and sing a verse of a hymn together. 601. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We'll sing verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, 1, 3, and 5, 601.